The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
First from John 1 and then from Exodus 34. Please follow along as I read. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And this ends the reading of God's word.
I'm a little taller than Doug. Well, good morning, everyone. And like Doug said, it's kind of great. I feel like I've finally been around on staff with CRC long enough to where I don't have to fully reintroduce myself every time. And like Doug said, it's been a really exciting couple weeks for me because I proposed to my girlfriend, now my fiance. And it's been a wild ride for us so far, but we just couldn't be happier to be together. And I point this out both to brag, because Doug didn't talk about it enough, because I locked down the most incredible woman out there for the rest of our lives. But also I bring it up because as I was getting ready to ask her, and especially now that she said yes, I've just been feeling this persistent joy all the time. I mean, even just yesterday we were looking at venues and all the couples and the wedding photos, and we're just grinning like idiots. It was great. I mean, it's incredible because one day, not too far away, we're going to stand before our family and friends, but even more importantly, in front of God, and be united in one flesh, in a covenant with each other and the God of the universe. I mean, there's a part of me that feels like nothing could be any better than this. But I think there's something going on in our passage this morning that may be causing an even deeper sense of joy than that in John. Even greater and more full than the joy of knowing that I'm going to get married to the woman of my dreams. And I want us to see how that joy is just dripping from every word in the passage this morning. I mean, look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I mean, John had to be ecstatic writing this. The Word, the Logos, the underlying principle of reality that holds the world together, became a human being and dwelt among humanity with a level of intimacy no other God in any other religion can claim to have. And he was glorious. Now, you may hear that word and think, yes, the glory of God, good stuff. But I think it's one of those things like sin and beauty and grace and truth that seem both obvious to us if we've been around the church for a long time. But when we're pressed to kind of put it into words, it's sometimes hard to define them. Well, I'm going to cheat with glory and just use what a great teacher of the Word said. And so in describing God's glory, John Piper put it like this. He said, "There are some words in our vocabulary that we can communicate with, not because we can say them, because we can define them, but because we see them. For example, beauty. It's incredibly difficult to describe what makes something beautiful versus something that's not beautiful. And yet we can rattle off things that are beautiful. The White Mountains, Cape Elizabeth, the Chronicles of Narnia, AJR's album Neo Theater, the Statue of Liberty, My Fiancé. And the same teacher, John Piper, goes on to describe how it's the same way with the word glory, in particular God's glory. And so he tries to describe it like this. He says that the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So he uses one word that can't be described to describe another word that can't be described. And so in other words, I think what he's saying is that the glory of God is his everything, his attributes, his character, his actions, his working in history, his being different from all of us, all of those things wrapped up together that make us go, wow, that make us worship. Words escape us when we come across the glory of God, the trueness of his divinity made evident. And John knew this word made flesh and saw the glory of God. That's what he's pointing out in this first verse, that he has seen and can point to the undefinable, unknowable, indescribable glory of God. And he's seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. How could he know that Jesus Christ, his friend, is the glory of God made manifest and somehow lack joy? He couldn't. I don't think that's possible. And I think this matters because if John truly was joyful, if the reality of a God made flesh was significant enough for him to write this way, claiming to know that same God and his glory, then I think it would be irresponsible to move past these five short verses without taking a moment to evaluate what John is really saying here. And in short, what I think John is trying to communicate here is a story that you and I are meant to be living. A story of glory so large and powerful and awe-inspiring that John is able to say that the impossible, seeing God's glory and being able to point his finger at it, has been made possible. And I think this story has three crucial parts. That a personal God has come to earth to save a pig-headed people through the deliverance of a powerful revelation. And so first, as we examine what John is saying about this glorious God who has come to earth, you might be asking, what do I mean by the term a personal God? And essentially what I mean is that the God of the universe stepped into his creation. The author came into the story and took up the mantle of a character in that story, only to reveal that this character was not just some sideshow, not some guru sent to provide wisdom to the true hero. No, he came in and lived the fullness of a human life, committing the single most important act any human being has ever done. He came into the world in the bloody mess of birth. He screamed and cried as an infant. He went through the awkwardness of puberty. He argued with adults in temples, and he obeyed his parents even when his mom told him to turn water into wine. Now, I'm oversimplifying a few things here. I know that, and this is not to diminish God's divinity. What I want to communicate is that we frequently underestimate the extent of Jesus' humanity. And I think this is what John means when he says the word dwelt among us. Jesus had to use the bathroom. He might have even gotten sick. I mean, how much more intimate does it get than having to go through all the uncomfortable bodily functions as every other human being? This is what John means when he says that the word dwelt among us. And I would argue that part of the very glory of God, that which inspires awe and worship in us, is the fact that he became fully human. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. God chose to come down and squeeze his glory into the body of a human. That in and of itself is glorious with an infinite God. And I think through this, God shows how personal and intimate he chooses to be with us. Now, another layer to the personalness of our God appears when we begin to consider what the life of his Son looked like. Not only did the Word become flesh, it dwelt among us. Jesus existed and lived a life at least partially bound by the same constraints you and I experience. things like time and space and only moving forwards in time. And yet he was infinitely complex, yet he also had to try to communicate who he was to us just like we do to each other. Jesus accepted the constraints of humanity, including the methods we use to communicate. And so this begs the question, right? What does Jesus is communicating himself to us look like? Well, our God chose to make himself known the same way we make ourselves known to each other, through a story. A gripping, compelling narrative that uses the archetypal way, the framework that we use to communicate, Jesus uses to express something as amazing as the glory of God. And I think this says something about God, because despite the fact that he is something far outside of our total comprehension, he chose to reveal himself. He condescended to reveal himself to us in the most comprehensible way. And if this indeed is then true, we should be able to see the different parts of a story here. We should see an introduction, a rising action, a climax, a falling action, and a resolution. And so to show that, I'm going to be pulling information from all four Gospels to help show how this narrative plays out. And I think we definitely have an introduction. I mean, for 30 years, Jesus, the Word made flesh, lived and worked in his community, waiting for the time when his Father would call him to begin his ministry. He waited for John the Baptist to spread the word, calling all who would listen to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus grew up, likely lived a life as a carpenter, studying under his father, Joseph, and worked as a part of his community. And we have a rising action. Something changes. And after 40 days in the wilderness, full of grace and truth, as John points out, Jesus enters the scene of Israel, working and preaching and ministering to the people living in Israel. He was loved by many and hated by many. Crowds followed him and cheered. He had a devoted group of close disciples who learned from him, watching as the Son of Man worked, changing lives and revealing himself as the long-awaited Messiah who had the authority to forgive sins. But of course, something has to get in the way of that work to build the tension. The plot thickens as one of the 12 prepares to betray Jesus, collaborating with the antagonistic Jewish leaders to bring Jesus before the ruling authorities. Yet in a moment of tenderness and submission, as Jesus serves his own followers by washing their feet after an intimate dinner together, he reveals that not only did Jesus know that he would be betrayed, but he knew who would do it and that he would willingly accept it. And as Jesus is brought before these ruling authorities, he is sentenced to death on the cross and thus begins his long walk bearing that cross up to Golgotha. And so Jesus is lost. His followers abandon him as the Messiah. They knew that he had come to deliver them. And here he was being revealed to be just as much a failure as all the other leaders who had popped up and been crushed over the years. In the climactic moment, Jesus is not triumphant, but dies, nailed to that cross and crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And yet 3 days later, something happens. The climax is revealed to have been the biggest false climax in human history as the tomb is revealed to be empty. Jesus is gone. He is risen from the dead and is alive and well, having taken on the punishment for the sins of all who would believe in and follow him. And thus we have a falling action as he appears to his disciples, telling them to go out and spread the good news, the gospel of his great victory over death and his payment of the punishment for the sins of all his people. And so you and I sit here in the tail end of that falling action, waiting on the return of the Messiah who will one day resolve all tension and pain and hurt and injustice and wrongness and sin in this world. This is a story that many of us know well. And yet, as we embark on a journey through the Gospel of John over this next year or so, I want to encourage you to not allow yourself to become hardened to the penetrating, shocking news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Though I know we usually close with it, I wanted to open with the cross this morning because we need to see that the truth of this message, the truth of this glory story, to understand what John is talking about here in the prologue to his Gospel. We need to be reminded again of the grace upon grace that we have in light of the gospel. And we need to be reminded that this gospel is not simply an action Jesus performed, but a story of God's glory that provides a model which we are called to emulate as followers of this fully God and fully human Savior. You see, I think Jesus chose to come into this earth and to allow himself to be revealed to generations through these narrative gospel accounts because he knew that we are deeply driven by story. You and I forget so easily that our lives are driven by the stories we tell ourselves and allow others to tell us. Where do you get your story from? Your model for how to live your life? Because you can choose to get your story from many things, many good things even. But there's only one ultimate thing. I could choose to get my story from marriage, from the sheer excitement and joy that I feel right now. I could go into this next phase of my life and hang my hopes and aspirations and desires all upon this woman who I love so deeply. But that wouldn't satisfy me. Another creature can never satisfy, can never sate desires that were meant for, that were large enough to only be filled by the Creator himself. And yet, as John points out in verse 17, we regularly allow ourselves to become convinced that an alternative narrative is enough. Because in verse 17, we see John pointing out that Jesus brought something greater even than the law of Moses, the words which had driven the story of Israel for generations. And John wouldn't need to point this out if everyone had already got that Jesus is the glory of God revealed. John is calling attention to this truth for two reasons. First, because he is speaking to a stubborn, pig-headed people. And second, because many of these same pig-headed people are likely convinced that the Word made flesh could not truly be God. Now, as I head into my second point, you're probably asking where I get this whole pig-headed people phrase from. And so to answer that, I want to turn to another story from Exodus, which I believe will shed some light on why John brings up the law given through Moses. And so this is not printed in your passage, but I'm reading from Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so here we see, opening in Exodus 33, Moses is pleading for God to show him his glory. God tells Moses that he will reveal a part of his glory, but not the fullness, because as every good Jewish person knew at the time, if you saw God's full glory, you died. We can't handle it. We couldn't handle it because of our sin. And yet this is as close as anyone, except perhaps the prophet Isaiah, ever gets to seeing God's glory. So then what happens when all this comes to pass? Well, the story continues in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance." When God reveals his glory to Moses, even just that tiny sliver of glory, Words escape him. Moses bows his head and worships in total reverence. The glory of God is not just some word we throw around on Sunday because it makes us feel good. It should be awe-inspiring. And yet what I find most interesting about Moses' response to God's glory is verse 9. And Moses said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." He calls God's people stiff-necked. He's calling them stubborn. And now I'll confess, pig-headed people sounded better with a personal God and powerful revelation. And so I might have taken a little creative license for the sake of a good CRC three-point sermon with alliteration. But do you get how weird this response is? One moment Moses is bowing, worshiping his God, and he's saying, basically, "God, this is incredible. Thanks for revealing your glory to me, but this is not enough." And so to shed some light on why that he might do this, I think it's important to note that right before God reveals his glory to Moses, something else with the Israelites had just happened. Because you see in Exodus 32, right before this, it was revealed that Moses had just been on this mountain talking to God before. And he had to go back up because when he was gone, getting the Ten Commandments from God, the very law that John is talking about here, the Jewish people were busy building a golden calf to worship instead. And so Moses had to come back up the mountain and plead on behalf of his people to get the law again from God. And Moses knew that in this moment where he sees God's glory, that as amazing as it was, as amazing and awe-inspiring as that tiny fragment of glory was to him, his testimony about it wasn't going to be enough for the Israelites because they were a stubborn, pig-headed people. They'd just been saved from Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet still, Moses leaves them alone for just a little while and comes back, and they've already figured out someone else to worship. Moses knew that they needed God to, as he says in Exodus 34, verse 9, go in the midst of us. You could also say he knew that the Jewish people needed God to dwell among them, because they needed that example to be plastered in front of them at all times, or else they would go right back to their golden calves. And so this scene is what John is pointing to in the prologue to his gospel, because he knows his audience in that day and age were just as pig-headed as the Israelites. That they knew that the glory of God was not something you could be seen, so how could this Jesus be that significant? And I would suggest that we're no better today. We have nearly 2,000 years of writing and testimony from millions of Christians, countless Christian books. I read a statistic that there's something like 50,000 new books on Christianity being published a year right now. And with all that testimony to God's glory, it's still not enough for us. God answered Moses' request that he would dwell among his people in an even more intimate and personal way than Moses would have ever anticipated in the person of Jesus Christ. And many of us even know this story. We might even be able to recite it to someone who had never heard it before, and yet we still choose to live seeking to emulate lesser things. Why is this the case? Why do we do this if it is so clear that none of these other things will satisfy? If Jesus truly is the fullness of grace and truth made manifest, then how can we turn away from that? Well, an author I loved, whose name is Brent Weeks, puts it like this. He says, "One can revere, or perhaps worship, what one wishes to emulate, but one can't revere what one wishes to replace." Because you see, deep down, our problem is no different than it was in the Garden of Eden. We want to be God. We're convinced that we have to be the main character in our own story. Life is about us, and if God has any role, then he must be a supporting actor to our hero. And we do tend to think we're the hero. whether our goal is to stop the forces of corruption that would be defeated if we were in charge, or to get the man or woman we love to finally see us and realize that they were meant to be with us. Or maybe it's nobler. We need to help these people to see that they aren't being just. We need to stop those people from ruining our country. We need to fix this broken system on our timetable. And to those desires, God speaks in Deuteronomy 32:35. He says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, in our rush to right the wrongs we see, or perhaps more honestly, to take the things we think we deserve, we shove God out of the way and it becomes vengeance is mine, says Robert. The glory of God is so powerful that it should captivate us more deeply than any of these small goals. The story God wants us to live into is so much more all-encompassing and beautiful that to live for anything else is to be less than what we were made to be. And now I don't say this to take away our sense of agency or to limit you with a call to stop taking action against injustice. Not at all. In fact, in the Great Commission, Christ told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. Christ had just proven that he didn't need human beings at all. Christ had paid for our sins and come back from the dead all on his own. We are characters in God's glory story. And for some inscrutable reason, out of love, God has chosen to reveal the knowledge of the fullness of grace and truth in his Son to others through men and women like you and me. But we must remember that we are the supporting actors in God's story, not the other way around. Because if you let the desire to bring heaven to earth on our timeline become ultimate, if you become God, and thus the arbiter of right and wrong, then you've made your own golden calf and become no different than the pig-headed people Moses led. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not through me. Not through you. And so how do we avoid that? How do we avoid becoming stubborn and unapproachable? And I think the answer to that is through the revelation which John the Baptist bore witness to and which in this gospel John the Evangelist speaks of. So now coming back to John's words for my final point, what is this powerful revelation? Simply put, it is that the glory of God has been revealed in the fullness of grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, I love the ESV, but I think I like the NIV's translation of verse 18 even more. And there he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now, the law of Moses was not empty of grace and truth. And I don't think John is saying that the law is purposeless. On the contrary, it was good. But like Moses recognized, even when he saw God's glory, that alone was not enough. As Pastor Don put it at our men's Bible study this past Wednesday, at the center of reality is not an abstract concept, but a person. Three persons in loving relationship. And this is something that should change us if we believe in God and his glory story told through the life of Christ. And it must change us, or we aren't really living into that story. John Piper describes how the law of Moses was a preliminary pointer to Jesus Christ. The law was true and graceful, but not the goal. And just like our desires to see wrongs righted and to experience all the joys God's creation has to offer, like I said before, these things are good, but they're not ultimate. And more importantly, they don't reveal in full the narrative that can change our disoriented hearts. The only thing which will ultimately satisfy is our resting in and being comforted by the truth that while no one has ever seen God, we are able to know the Father through his Son, the Word made flesh. So how does that knowledge change us? Well, I think if our highest aspiration is to acknowledge and live into the truth of God's glory, his sovereignty and his love for humanity, then we must also acknowledge our backseat role in his story. We have to be willing to accept the slights and pains, as severe as many of those may be, because we must have a soul-deep understanding that God is acting, he is moving, and he is working to reveal his glory. Because we have the privilege of knowing a personal God who came to save this pig-headed people, this pig-headed person. And that personal God knows us more intimately than we frequently realize. And in his glory, the fullness of all of his attributes, he stepped into the messiness of our sin-impacted existence, and he did it perfectly. Because Jesus did not just live a life full of grace and truth, but the life full of grace and truth. The life about which was prophesied in the Old Testament of the Messiah, the one and only Savior of all humanity who had come to take on the sins of the world. The life which you and I are called to revere enough that we emulate it to the best of our ability. The life which was lived to show the ultimate truth that in the words of Exodus 34, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And in his glory, God did not clear the guilty. Instead, he visited iniquity upon his own son. Iniquity Jesus couldn't ever deserve. And he did this for the sake of his glory in saving this beloved pig-headed people. This is John's powerful revelation shown in this glorious story. A personal God has come to save a pig-headed people through the deliverance of a powerful revelation. Let's pray. God, it is so true that your glory should make us joyful to behold. Lord, all of your attributes, the fullness of your character, your person, who you are, what you're doing in creation, what you're doing with the narrative of existence. Lord, it should bring us to tears and worship. Because God, you love us, this pig-headed people, and you love us enough to put your son through a life on this earth. And not only that, but Lord, to pay the penalty so that we don't have to for our sins, for all the ways we fail to live into your story. And Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known through this person, through this word made flesh, in the fullness of grace and truth. Father, I pray that this would change us, that it would drive us to seek to live differently. And Lord, it is in your glorious, holy, perfect name that we pray. Amen.